Well, let's open up in our Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 9. As you turn there, let me, by way of reminder, tell you that we're looking at things that were occurring in the days of the judges. We're looking at Samuel, the last of the judges, and the first of Israel's prophets. Samuel is going to anoint Saul to be king over Israel. And when he anoints Saul to be king, there's a number of things that are going to take place. Those things had relevance for Saul. They have relevance for us today. First of all, we're going to see that Saul was appointed king by God. But Saul was really man's choice and not God's choice. God was going to let Israel choose and then honor their choice. Appointed by God, chosen by man. When Saul is appointed to be king, God changes his heart and gives him the heart that a king needs to rule. Saul's problem is that that heart will not be changed quite enough. And the day will come when Saul will be removed from the throne and David will be placed on the throne. So he receives a changed heart, but it's just not changed enough. At his coronation, Saul receives a warning, a reminder from Samuel that God is allowing him to choose who he will follow, who he will serve, and ultimately what kind of heart he will have. And that's really the point of the message today. We all need a new heart. We need to come to Jesus and have that new heart. From time to time, that heart becomes old and becomes weary and worn with the cares of the world. And we need that heart refreshed. We need that heart changed. And God is good enough, God loves us enough to let us choose for ourselves the kind of heart that we will have. God loves you that much. So let's go ahead and take a look at this morning. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 9. We get our first introduction now to Saul. Verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And that means that Saul's daddy, Kish, was loaded. He had bucks. When it says man of power, it doesn't mean worldly power. It means he was rich. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." So here you are with your first introduction to a guy named Saul. Dad is loaded. Stinking rich. Saul is good looking. This is a family from the right side of the tracks. Saul, to look on his face, it was just a pure pleasure. He was a good looking dude. To look on his form was just as pleasing because he was well built. He was a tall guy. You'd stand him next to the average Israeli and he'd stand head and shoulders above him. So when you're looking at Saul, you're looking at someone from the right side of the tracks, someone from a very wealthy family. He's just a good looking dude. Now, Saul has been charged with his dad to find some missing sheep. He goes out to look for the sheep and doesn't find him, but he hears that there's a seer in the land, someone who can guide him and tell him the way to go. And so he seeks the seer in verse 5. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look, now there is in this city a man of God. He's an honorable man. All that he says shall surely come to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." So they're looking for a seeker to show them how to find the lost donkeys and so they can get home. Everything that he says shall surely come to pass. And that has an application to Saul as well, because this is Samuel who's going to anoint Saul to be king. Skip ahead to verse 14, you'll find the first meeting between Samuel and Saul. So they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall reign over my people. Now, at their first meeting, Samuel lays eyes on Saul, and the Lord has already spoken to him, but now he comes to him and speaks to him again. He says, this is the one. This is the man I told you about. This is Saul. And it's important to understand that Saul here is being appointed to the throne by God, but he's really being chosen by man. That'll become apparent as we continue to go through this. He wasn't chosen by God, he was chosen by man. But God is now going to honor the desire of the Israelites for a king, and he's going to give them a king. He's going to give them Saul. Now, Saul was good looking. If you were choosing up sides for football teams, Saul would be your first choice. Big guy, well built, just good looking, quarterback kind of guy. Yeah? He's king material. When people look at him, they see a man who looks like king. He's tall. He's well built. He's good looking. And they look at him and they say, this is the kind of man that we would like to be king over us. In doing so, they show us that we have a lot in common with the children of Israel. They were choosing a king based on his looks, based on his outward appearance. And we often choose things based on how they look outwardly to us, don't we? Yes, we do. I have a 12-year-old car out in the parking lot. If I was to offer you a choice between that car and a brand new car, mirror, smooth finish, just light glinting off every surface of it, which one would you take? 12-year-old car with the paint peeling or brand new shiny car? You'd take the brand new car, of course you would. And you don't have the choice. I'm not offering you my car because I need it. But we tend to choose based on how things look on the outside. We have contests that will choose the best looking thing, especially best looking on the outside. We call them beauty pageants, don't we? We'll choose among all the gals. And every state will send a gal, and all the gals will come together, and they'll choose a Miss USA. And they'll bring gals from all over the world, and they'll choose a Miss World, a Miss Universe. And we judge them based on how they look on the outside, how attractive their faces are, how well-formed they are, how graceful they are, how skilled they are at putting on makeup. And we judge these people based on what they look like on the outside. Now, if you think that women are vain, you haven't seen anything yet. We have contests for men. And the guys will have somebody do their hair. They'll get preacher hair, you know, big old thing going on. And they'll oil their bodies down and spend a lot of time under the sun lamp. And then they'll get out there and they'll do this thing, you know. And they'll vote on which guy looks the best, which one has the best muscle definition, which one has worked out the hardest. And we choose these people and we vote on them based on how they look on the outside. Now, we do that, and we do it in a lot more ways than simply beauty pageants. Sometimes, when someone is younger and in that dating phase, they'll be looking for the right person. And a lot of times, the number one criteria is they've got to look good. I want a really good-looking girlfriend. I want a really hot-looking boyfriend, you know? And then we'll look for someone who is really attractive, and we'll judge them by the way they look on the outside. Now, this is not always a good way to choose, is it? We know that because we have something called high school reunions. And you get together at your high school reunion, and that gal that you were praying that God would have you marry, you know, you see her 40 years later, and you go, thank you, God, that I did not marry her. Because something happens. I'm in the middle of the process, as you can see. Something happens. We get old. And you can marry a gal who looks really great or a guy who looks just really marvelous. And you know what? If you stay with them long enough, you're going to be married to a little old man or a little old woman. Someone you would never choose if you looked and said, I think I'll find myself someone really old and marry them. You'd never choose that. But there's something that happens if you don't look on the outward appearance. Imagine if we did things differently. Imagine if we looked on the inner person. Now, see, we look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the... on the heart. God looks past the outward appearance. He sees the heart. Now, Saul does not have the kind of heart that God's looking for. And so even though Israel wants him and God gives them Saul, eventually he's going to remove him. He's going to replace Saul with a king, a man after God's own heart, because he can see the heart. And he knows that Saul's heart is insufficient. Now that we could see the way that God sees, and that we would put a value on things the way God puts a value on things. Imagine how different things would be if we put more of a value on the inside person than on the outside person. Imagine how our beauty pageants would change if we valued the inner person over the outer person. We could have a beauty pageant today. We could bring in contestants and line them up here for you guys to vote on. And we might bring in our first contestant, and she might not be as attractive maybe as some of the gals that go to beauty pageants. Her hands might be kind of a little red and a little cracked maybe. The nails aren't done really nice because she spent a lot of time changing diapers and cooking food and cleaning house. There you go, man. I know what you're looking for, dude. So she might not measure up to the outward beauty standard, but let's suppose she was a woman whose husband had been unfaithful to her. And in her pain, she cried out to God that God would move upon her husband's heart and change his heart, and that he would repent of his sin. And let's say that God heard her prayer and he repented and came back and sought forgiveness. And rather than just booting this guy out on his rear end, she forgave him and the marriage was restored. Now, how would that be for contestant number one? Somebody who has forgiveness in their heart. Would that be a beautiful heart? Sure it would. Of course it would. How about this? Suppose you're a little younger, you're in high school, you're in college, and you're competing. This summer I had a chance to see one of my students from when I taught school in Santa Fe. He was in a cross-country run, and we went up to Kit Carson Park, and we watched the kids run. Now, when you're doing a cross-country run, it's over 3 miles. If I run for 3 feet, I'm breathing hard. These kids are going 3 miles. And they come to a point where they're just fixed on the finish line. You can be standing on the sidelines waving to them as they go by. They don't even see you, man, because everything they got is aiming for that finish line. Now, let's say you're in a race, and you're halfway through. You're at the 1.5 mile point. You're getting your second wind. Your sides are hurting. You're just focused. The whole world becomes a finish line ahead of you. And the person next to you stumbles and goes down. You hear him cry out in pain. Now, you have a choice. You could just continue toward the finish line, couldn't you? You could say, too bad for you, dude. I'm on my way. But what if you had the kind of heart that says, I'm going to stop and I'm going to see if they're okay. Yeah, I'm going to lose my place in line. But I just had somebody go down next to me. I heard a cry of pain and I need to stop and see what's going on. Suppose you had someone like that. Would that be a heart that was beautiful on the inside? Suppose you're on your way to church. You're running late. You drive by a car and you see that there's a hood up or a jack out and the tires being changed. Well, do you just hurry to church because you've got to go to church? Or do you stop and maybe come in late, but maybe help somebody get on their way? Now, would that be a different kind of a beauty pageant? And how would you vote on those hearts? A heart that would take time out of their busy schedule to stop, a heart that would give up its place in the race to make sure that someone they were running with is okay, a heart that forgives. Who would win? Well, they'd all win because they'd have beautiful hearts. You see, the problem we have is that we make decisions based on what someone looks like on the outside. Saul was chosen because he was a good-looking guy. But God saw his heart and God knew that this wasn't the king that he had for Israel. How different would the world be if we judged the way God judges? If instead of looking on the outward appearance, we looked at the heart and we said, this is the heart that I want. Because, you know, if you go ahead and marry that pretty gal or that pretty guy, one day you're going to be married to a little old man or a little old woman. It's going to happen to you. My wife married me. I'm 10 years farther down the road. But you know what I love about my wife? Here's what I love about Diane. I see her go through things. God presents her with choices and challenges. And I see her rise to those choices and challenges. And every time she does, she becomes more beautiful to me in my eyes. She's 10 years older than when I married her. She's got a 10-year-older husband, too. But every time I look at her heart and see how she's growing, see how her heart continues to chase after God, I love her more. And when I wake up one morning and find myself married to some little old woman, I'm going to love her more than the day I married her because her heart has become more beautiful day by day because of the choices she's made. Saul was good looking, king material, but the heart wasn't right. And that's what's going to hang him up. That's what's going to cause him to fail as a king and as a man. But Samuel loves him. So Samuel invites him to dinner. He wants to have this king-to-be come over and spend some time with him. So in verse 18, Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer." I always hear Billy Crystal, you know, from Princess Bride. Remember when he was Magic Max, the miracle man? "I am the seer." I just hear that little Jewish accent. "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" Well, Saul answered and said, "Hey, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak like this to me?" Now, I have to confess to you, the first time I read those verses and for a long time afterwards, I thought that Saul was really had a great start there. Kind of humility, right? You know, like, he pulls a "who me" thing. "I want you to come to my house." "Who me? I'm just the least in my family. My family's the least of all the families in Benjamin. Who me?" It's kind of one of those, you know, humility things that we think is attractive. But I don't think this is real humility. I think it's false humility. Because wasn't he the tallest, best-looking guy around? "Oh, I'm the least in my family." And wasn't his dad loaded? Didn't his dad have bucks right up to his eyeballs? "Oh, my family's the least of all." You know, this is what they call false humility. Where, you know, somebody says something nice about you and you just kind of put your hands in your pocket and go, "Oh, shucks. What else have you noticed about me?" You know, you're out there fishing for compliments, you know? And that's kind of what I see in Saul here. He's not the least and he knows it. His family's loaded and he's a good-looking guy. But, you know, "Who am I? You know, who, me, to your house?" Well, yes. And so Samuel invites him over and they sit down and they have dinner together. The next day, verse 26, they arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And now as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us," and he went on. "But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God." So here it comes. Samuel's going to lay it on Saul now and tell him all that the Lord has told Samuel. And now we're going to watch the making of a king. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found.' And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, 'What shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you've come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place. And they will be Jamin-man. They will have stringed instruments, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they'll be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." Now, the way you would anoint a king is that you would take a flask of oil and just pour it over his head. And to us, that sounds kind of bad, you know? I mean, you got up, you shampooed, you conditioned, you blow-dried, you used a little pomade, you know, and everything's just the way you want it. And some guy comes up and takes a bunch of oil and goes all over your head. But, of course, they didn't shampoo or condition. It was a dry country. Your hair would eventually end up standing out to about here, caked with dust and everything. So to anoint someone with oil was a very soothing, very comforting thing. It was also a type of the Holy Spirit. When you read about oil in the Scriptures, you're reading about the Holy Spirit. And so as they anoint him with oil now, they're anointing him with the power of the Holy Spirit to be king. Samuel kisses him as he does it. I told you, Samuel likes this guy. He looks at Saul and says, man, you make some kind of king, dude. And he just loves him. So he anoints him and he kisses him. And he tells him, three signs will verify all these things to you. First, as you're going on your way, you'll meet two prophets. They're going to tell you that the donkeys have been found. Don't worry anymore. Then you're going to meet three guys. First guy has three young goats. Second guy has three loaves of bread. Third guy has a flask of wine. The middle guy gives you two loaves. You take them. Finally, you go on. You meet some prophets, and they're prophesying. When that happens, when you see that, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy as well. And then you will be turned into another man. Now, turned into another man, that's kind of an interesting thing. What is going to happen? Spirit of the Lord is going to come on him. He's going to prophesy, and he's going to be turned into another man. Here's the way it works. Verse 9. And it was so, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. Saul received another heart. Now, I've often found that if you look up words in the Bible, sometimes you find out interesting things. So I looked up the word another. Do you know what it means? It means another, okay? Nothing profound there. It just means another heart. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean a new heart. It doesn't mean the kind of heart you get when you come to Jesus and place your faith in him to save you. That's a new heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what God does for anyone who places their faith in Jesus. You get a new heart. But Saul gets another heart. It's not a new heart, but it's another heart, and he's going to need it. See, Saul is going to have to perform the duties of a king. He's going to go from working on his dad's farm to being a king. And to be a king, he'll need a new heart. That heart will need to be bold, because he's going to have to lead men into battle, isn't he? The heart's going to have to be confident, because he's going to have to stand before men and speak to them and lead them and guide them. And it's also a heart that's going to have to be capable of performing all the functions of a king. Saul doesn't have that heart because he's not a king. God gives him another heart, not a new heart, another heart. He gives him the heart of a king. God loves to do that. God loves to equip people to do the things he's calling them to do. Not many years down the road from this point, there's going to come another king called Solomon. Now, Solomon's daddy, King David, wanted to build a house for God. But he was a warrior, and God said, your hands are stained with blood. You can't build a house for me. But your son, little Solly, is going to build a house for me. And so the Holy Spirit gave the plans to David. David passed the plans on to Solomon, assembled all the resources and things to build the temple, gives it to Solomon. Solomon starts the work. When he starts the work, you know, the outside of that temple was dressed in beautiful marble. There were stonemasons who were hired to cut and dress that marble and make a magnificent house to God. Now, before they were called, they were already masons. They could work with stone. But then God gave them a special gifting and a special anointing to work with stone in a way that had never been worked with before, so that the house that was made for God would be the most beautiful house in the world. Now, God loves to take people and equip them for the things he's calling them to do. I'll give you a couple of examples. About 10 years ago, I was a fairly new pastor here. We had a young guy up on stage, Ben Williams, you might remember him. He'd been playing bass behind the pastor who was the worship leader. Well, when the pastor left, y'all lost your worship leader. So I asked Ben, I said, I don't suppose you can play rhythm guitar too, can you? And he said, sure, and he was great. Well, Ben plays and leads worship for us, but the day comes when it's time for him to graduate and go to college. So I asked God to send us a new worship leader. And then I begin to scan the horizon, right? Watching for a worship leader. What do I see? Nothing. Not a zilch. Nobody. So I go back to God and I pray again. God, just in case you didn't quite get it, I need a worship leader. Please. I scan the horizon again. Nobody. So in desperation, as the day is drawing near when Ben's going to leave, I take these and I offer them to God, and I say, God, 10 of these, 10 thumbs, they're all yours, every one of them. If you're not going to send me a worship leader, I'll try. But you see, you're going to have to do it, because growing up in Detroit in the 60s and 70s, that was, you know, rock and roll was like king, man. And I wanted to be a rock star like all my friends. So I bought guitars and tried to play them. I have absolutely no musical ability whatsoever. I can't play guitar. I'd buy a guitar, get frustrated, and give it away. I'd buy a guitar, get frustrated, and drive over it with the car. I'd set them on fire. I'd do anything to get rid of these guitars because I hated guitars at this point. They frustrated me. I offer God all 10 of my thumbs, and a couple of weeks later, I come up on stage and lead worship. I wasn't really good. I'm still not really good. I don't call myself a guitar player because I'm not. I can't finger pick. I can't do bar chords. I can lead worship, and that's what I asked him to make me, a worship leader. So God did that. So God can take someone who has no musical skills whatsoever, and if he's going to make that person a worship leader, he can give them the skill just to play and be a worship leader. Now, I have a brother in the Lord, pastors up north of here in Boulder, Colorado. His name's Richie Furay. Some of you know him. Richie used to play in bands like Poco and Buffalo Springfield, some of those early country rock kind of bands in the 60s. Richie could play guitar. He could do really good. But then he got saved, and God gave him the ability not just to play guitar, but to lead worship. I got two of Richie's CDs up in the sound booth. They're really great. And to this day, Richie will complain. He'll say, people come to my church to hear me play. He said, I'll do the worship, and folks will come in to hear, you know, Richie Furay, because they had his albums when they were younger. And I'll do the worship, and then they'll walk out the door and leave. They won't stay for the sermon. They just wanted a concert. So that's kind of frustrating. But you see, God can take someone with no ability or with ability and then gift them with supernatural ability. And God loves to do that. Now, that's what he does for Saul. He gives him another heart. This is a heart that will enable him to be a king. God loves to call people to work, to service, to ministry, and then gift them to do the ministry. It doesn't matter whether you have any talent in that area or not. God can still use you. He'll just give you the abilities. And that's what he does for Saul. It's a new heart, but it's not a new heart. And that's the problem. Now, verse 17, Saul is chosen as king. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Skip on to the chase here, verse 20. And when Samuel had called all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. They were casting lots now. And by lots they would choose a tribe, then a family, and then a man. Well, by lots, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Now, again, some people look at this, and I was one of them, and thought, this is humility. This is a good start, because Saul's kind of humble. He doesn't want the spotlight. But I don't think so. Had Saul just received another heart or not? Yes, he had. Was Saul bold? Was Saul confident? Of course he was. Well, what's he doing hiding? That's what they call false humility again. You know, you picture the scene. The stage is set. And now, the next king of Israel, Saul. The curtain parts and the spotlight hits nobody. Where's Saul? Well, the Lord rats him out. He's hiding over in the stuff. Go get him. And so, you know, he kind of is there and they got to grab him by the arm and bring him out. And he goes, oh, shucks. Guys, come on, you know. King, I don't know, man. So they bring him out. I don't think it's real humility. I think Saul's just playing this thing again. I could be wrong, but I obviously don't think I'm wrong. Verse number 24. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has... Samuel loves this guy. Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people. So the people shouted and said, long live the king. First time you ever hear that, it's in the Bible, there it is. Long live the king. So now Saul's king. But here's the way it was in Israel. They didn't have a king, so they didn't have any stuff for the king to do. There's no king stuff. There's no agenda. So Saul goes back to his dad's fields and works until they have some king stuff for him. And that takes us to chapter 11, where the Ammonites come against Israel. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." So when Nahash comes against Israel, they said, "Look, partner, we don't want any trouble, okay? We're nice, quiet folks. We'd like it to stay quiet. Give us some terms of surrender and we'll serve you." Nahash says, "Terms of surrender. Let me think. Tell you what, I'll make a covenant with you of peace if you let me put out all your right eyes." And when in doing that, he was accomplishing two purposes. First of all, it was a humiliation. Because when you came to Jabesh Gilead, there were no black eye patches in the optical department at Walmart. They bought them all. Everybody's walking around with a black eye patch. So what is with you guys? "Well, king of the Ammonites put our eyes out." So it's a humiliation thing. But it's also a very practical thing. Because, see, you have two eyes. And because you have two eyes, you have depth perception. When you close one eye and try to hit a target with an arrow or a spear, it becomes harder. Because you can't tell the distance. And also, if they were going to go into battle, they would hide behind their shield and come out. The right eye would come out in the right arm, and they'd be behind their shield. But if your right eye's put out, now you've got to really expose yourself and come out to see. So it was a way of crippling them for war. So he says, "You want peace? You got peace. Just let me gouge everybody's right eye out, and then we got peace." Well, Saul hears about this, verse 5. "Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, 'What troubles the people that they weep?' And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he'd heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused." Another heart, bold and confident and capable. He's now ready to be king. He hears this, and he's ticked off. He said, "What? Children of Israel? I don't think so." And so, over in verse number 11. Well, I got to tell you before that, though. Saul puts out a call for men. And the way he puts out the call is he takes one of the oxen he'd been plowing with and slices and dices it up into little pieces and sends the pieces all over Israel. And he says, "Anybody who doesn't come to war with me, you're going to look like this when I get through with you." So little pieces of oxen all over the place. The guys show up. Now, verse 11. "So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together." You couldn't find more than one guy running for his life. "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" And not everybody had been excited about Saul. Some people said, "We'd like to vote for the other candidate, the other party." Well, those folks, they said, "Bring him here. You don't want to vote for Saul? Bring him here, we'll put him to death." And Saul says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced. So in his victory, Saul extends compassion to the people who voted for the other guys. Nobody dies today. And now Israel has a king over them. Brings us to chapter 12, verse 1. "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I've heeded your voice in all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I'm old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my childhood to this day.'" And so Samuel simply announces him as their king. He's been anointed. And now he's going to rehearse for them their history because they've chosen a man to be king. You see, God's plan for the children of Israel was that he would be their king himself. They would have the living God to rule over them and guide them and lead them in battle. But the children of Israel were unfaithful to God. They said, "We want a king that we can see with our eyes. We want a king like the nations around us. Give us a king." And so God gave them Saul. Now Samuel is going to rehearse the history of Israel for them. He's going to remind them how they were slaves in Egypt and cried out, and God was faithful to hear their cry and deliver them. He gave them a man named Moses. Moses led them out of Egypt into the wilderness, When they were in the wilderness, Moses was not faithful to God. He took God's glory to himself at the rock when he struck it instead of speaking to it. Because of that, God removed Moses at the end of his life and gave them Joshua. So even though they were unfaithful to God, he was faithful to them again. Joshua led them in. They divided the land. They lived in the land. When enemies came against them, they would cry out to God, and God in his faithfulness would send judges, men like Gideon, men like, men like Gideon, yeah, and other guys, Jephthah, and all the other guys, all the judges. And they would time after time show themselves unfaithful, and God would time after time show himself faithful. So now, Samuel reminds them of how faithful God has been, even when they've forgotten their God. And so, in verse 12, he reminds them that they just recently had to deal with Nahash, king of the Ammonites. He came against you. And you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here's the king whom you have chosen. Now, God appointed him, but who chose him? Children of Israel chose Saul because he looked so good. And whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, do not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now God, through the prophet Samuel, offers him a choice. He says, "I'm going to let you choose. I was faithful to you. You rejected me. You asked for a king. I gave you a king. Now I will still bless you." How is that possible? That you can be unfaithful to God and God's heart is still to bless you? That's because God is faithful. God's heart is to bless people. And if God had to wait for perfect people to bless, how much blessing is going on? Not a bit. And so God simply looks for anyone whose heart is toward him at all, in any degree. And to the degree that your heart is toward him, he will bless you. Because when God comes, his blessing comes with him. So the closer you stay to God, the more you experience the blessings. The farther you go from God, the less of God's blessings you experience. So he says, even though you've rejected me, even though I've given you a human king, if you and that king will follow me and stay close to me and experience my love, I will bless you. If you don't, flip side of the coin. Now, so that the children of Israel would know that these things were true, Samuel says, "I'm going to give you a sign." Prophets love to do that. They give signs. So he's going to give a sign to the children of Israel so that they'll know that this is God's heart. Verse 16, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourself." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, why is thunder and rain so scary? It's because in Israel, you get your rain in two batches. You get the former rains in the fall, that's when your crops start to grow. You get your latter rains in the spring, that's when your crops mature. Now, the wheat harvest is at the end of May. So the rains have gone. You do not expect rain. It's not coming. It's not the time. It's the wheat harvest. So Samuel goes out in the dry spell and he says, "Lord," and thunder and lightning. And the people understand that they've sinned. Now, here's the catch. They don't repent. Verse 19. "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we've added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves.'" So are they scared? Are they shaking in their boots? You betcha. Pray to the Lord that he doesn't wipe us out, man. But they don't say, "Oh, by the way, we don't want a king. We want you. We'll take the king that we asked for. Just pray that God doesn't wipe us out." Then Samuel said to the people, now check this out. Here's the heart of God. "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they're nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you will still do wickedly, you should be swept away, both you and your king. So now he says, even though you've been unfaithful to God, just make a decision to serve him at this point, at this time. And he won't forsake you. If you choose to do wickedly, you'll be swept away, both you and your king. Now, Jesus talked about this very thing. He talked about a house that was built on sand. Probably looked like good sand. To the human eye, it looked right. And a house was built that had no foundation. Now, the storm came, and the winds and the rains blew against that house, and the fall of that house was great. Why? No foundation. But then Jesus compared that to another house that was built on a rock. This time they dug down and they put down foundation beams and they went down into bedrock and they built a house whose foundation rested on the rock. The same storms came. Following God is no guarantee against storms, because in this world you will have tribulation. But the same storms that wiped out the one house beat against that other house, and it did not fall, it stood, because it was built on a rock. Now we often choose by the way things look on the outside. But God isn't like that. God chooses because he sees the heart. And if you choose based on how things look on the outside, you may find yourself going after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. If you marry a man or woman for their looks, you will find yourself married to an old man or an old woman someday. If you marry for the heart, you'll find that they get more beautiful year after year after year. If you trade your time away, and this is where Christians go wrong, if you trade your time away and your energy away and your money away for the newest, shiniest car, for the bigger house, for the things that the world can offer, you'll find that that new shiny car ends up looking like my 12-year-old car. And that new house needs a renovation job. Now, it doesn't mean it's wrong to invest wisely and buy good things. It just means that if you make that the goal of your life, if you judge someone's life by the car in the driveway and the house that they have, you're judging someone who has gone after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. The Pharaoh put up a tomb that was meant to last through the ages. He essentially erected a mountain over his grave. It's been 5,000 years, and that grave is eroding and wearing away. You can still see it. The address is gone, the name over the door is wiped out. And one day that pyramid will be gone too. Bottom line is this. What are you going to do with your life, with your time, and with your energy? Will you invest that in things that are empty, things that pass away, things that have no lasting eternal value? Or will you spend your time and your energy and your money and your efforts on things that last? Bottom line is, how will you judge? Will you judge by how things look on the outside? Or will you judge according to the way they are on the inside? To do that, you need another heart. Because the hearts that we have, now, let's assume everybody in the room is a believer. Probably not true, but let's assume that's true. When you believed, you received a new heart. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old heart has passed away. Behold, the heart has become new. My paraphrase. But living in this world, we get distracted, we get off track, we lose our focus. And sometimes we begin to look at things as they appear on the outside, and we begin to judge those as being things of value. When that happens, God in his mercy will let you go that way. He'll let you choose according to the outward appearance. But the day will come when you find those things do not satisfy. And in the process, your heart becomes weary and worn, chasing after things that are empty. And God in his love and his mercy will let you come to a place where you get so weary of things of the world that you'll cry out to him and you'll say, God, I already have the new heart. You can't give me that, but now give me another heart. Give me a heart that is after you. take that heart that has become old and worn and refresh it and make it new. And give me a heart that sees the way you see, that sees the inner things, the things of value, the things that are eternal. And help me stop chasing after junk. God loves you enough that He'll let you choose the kind of heart you have. God never performs involuntary heart transplant surgery. He never reaches in and goes, here, take the old one out, put the new one in, there you go, you're a new creation. Never does that. But He loves you so much that He'll let you choose the kind of heart you have. And if in walking through this world you find that your heart has kind of gone after things that are empty, things that really don't matter in the eternal scheme of things, then you can always turn and cry out to God and say, God, give me another heart. You can go before God with boldness and with confidence because Jesus has made the way to the Father open. You can come to God through Jesus and receive a new heart as many times as you need it. A heart that will enable you to serve God and minister to God, a heart that is capable. The kind of heart that God loves to put in people. You can do that simply by crying out and asking for it. It's as simple as saying something like, Father, help me. Forgive me for having been distracted by stuff that's really no more than junk. Sure, it's shiny and it looks good. I chose based on the outward appearance, but now, God, my heart is so weary and so tired of stuff that's empty, stuff that doesn't satisfy. And Father, please hear me cry out to you. And please hear me say, enough. Give me another heart. Give me a heart like your heart. A heart that looks past the outward appearance. A heart that looks at the inner things, the eternal things. And a heart that's after you, God. Father, do that today. Before I get up from my chair and leave this room, give me a heart that chases after you. Give me a heart that will not be satisfied by anything less than all the blessings that my God has that come with Him, and help me stay close to you so that those blessings are mine. Father, lay it on me. Bless me, God, just for coming and just for asking. Father, thank you for the new heart that you gave me 20 years ago. And Father, thank you for another heart, for the refreshing, for the renewing of that heart, that I can be made new over and over again every time I come. Thank you for loving me enough to let me choose, and Father, I choose you. Thank you, God, so much. Bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.